Well, we are this morning finishing off our series on marriage and divorce, and while it may not be sort of the highlight of the day, we're finishing on the damage of divorce. It is kind of one of those things you don't really want to talk about. I was filtering through some of my emails this morning, and I thought this was somewhat apropos to marriage, especially if you get engaged, you meet somebody and you're super enamored by them, you are captivated by their life and their character, and your eyes are bigger than saucers, and you can hardly wait when you get engaged to sort of step into marriage. The email that I got was one that I'm sure all of you have gotten. It simply reads this way: urgent notice, we've continually tried to reach you regarding, giving you $750,000 of winnings from Mr. Erwin Koster. Contact Mr. Brandon at such and such a number with your full name and your claim number, and we are excited about giving you your prize. It sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Of course it sounds too good to be true. That's and yet there's people that sort of take that step going, what if that could be the reality of my life? You know, sometimes it feels like that's what marriage is that people meet somebody and they go, wow, God has brought me together with some individual, and this seems too good to be true. And yet we're willing to take the risk to step into a marriage relationship and stand up in front of our friends and family and exchange these vows that bind us into this covenant of marriage. And with all the hopes and dreams and anticipations of what life could be. And for many couples, it becomes this not easy, but incredible adventure of journeying that goes from 10 years to 20 years to 30 years, and it becomes a lifelong expedition of discovering each other and honoring the Lord and working through our problems and our personality conflicts, and yet somehow in the process of all that, God gives the grace to work through it and to flourish in spite of all the challenges we face. And yet, there are many, and some of you sitting here, where that hasn't been the reality of the journey you started on. That because of all kinds of circumstances that go on in relationships and in the brokenness of how we deal with those things, it has ended up in divorce and separation. And it is a tough journey, no matter how you want to paint it. And as we step into this morning, I want us to certainly be sensitive to the reality that some people, this is not what they had planned when they started this journey. And that the collateral damage from things like divorce and separation have really been devastating. And if you've been there, you understand it. For most of us, it's, someone serves a piece of paper and off we go and do our own thing and everything's fine. I have rarely, and I mean that in the highest level of saying really, rarely, ever found a couple went through divorce where they went, this is the best thing we ever did. Everyone that I know of that's gone through divorce feels like a victim. Doesn't matter whether they do it out of selfishness or whether it's out of survival. I've never known anyone really to come back and say, wow, that was the best decision I ever made. There's all kinds of stuff to deal with that are not easy when someone goes through the issue of divorce. When Jesus, as we come to Mark chapter 10, Jesus is dealing with this very issue as the Pharisees and scribes come to test him to figure out, can a man divorce a woman for any particular reason? I want to start by reading the text, and we're going to back up a little bit because it was over a month ago that we actually sort of stepped into this last segment of the danger of divorce, just so, and then paint the biblical picture of what marriage ought to be, just so that we can connect the dots, and then just remind ourselves of some things that we don't like to think about and yet have to be the reality of some people's journey. But as a church, we have to continue to remind ourselves that everyone is broken. We are here to help bring the redemptive, healing presence of Christ to everybody. And yet it's a challenge to know how we need to react. I had a couple in Portland that I know some of you I've told this story to, married over 30 years. And they had turned their marriage into a soap opera where she constantly was accusing him of having an affair. He was an individual who was help people do taxes, so he had several women who were single that he was doing taxes for, and so she had some ideas that he was having an affair. He adamantly denied it. When they got to me, they'd been on a 15-year journey trying to recruit people in the church to take sides, and I said, okay, well, I'm done with this. So I said, I'm going to ask the elders to put you both in church discipline until you fix this. Well, they panicked. He handed me a letter of resignation to remove his name from membership, which I told him, that's not what I asked you to do. She ran to the next church, and they ended up getting divorced. A year later, on a Sunday morning, he announced that he was headed to New Zealand to get married to one of the gals she was concerned about. So I called him into my office, and I asked him simply, I said, this is interesting. Tell me about it. So he went on and talked about how they'd met, and it just sort of happened. So I turned to Matthew 19, and I turned down to verse 9, and I said, can you tell me how you work through this passage that's very similar to this one that says if a man divorces his wife and remarries, they commit adultery? And I said, I'd just like to know how you figured this out, because I'm in the dark. I haven't been in this journey with you. And he stared at it for a couple of minutes and then looked back at me, and then he said, well, we've been dating in a year, and nobody even said anything to us. And I said, how long have you been a Christian? He's about 40 years. I said, did anyone have to say something to you? They left and went and got married because they were out the next day. They came back, and I said, I had all kinds of people around our congregation going, how do we deal with this? Like, do we accept them? Do we not accept them? How do we help? How are we supposed to relate to them? Because we knew her. Now she's in the picture. What do we do? So it's complicated. I was going to tell you what I did, but I'll leave that for later. But the issue is that life has got its problems and its issues. We're broken people, and we're trying to make gifts that God has given to us work in the context of life. And sometimes it's more difficult than we imagine because we find ourselves on the edge of crisis and survival. The text in Mark chapter 10 begins this way, and the Pharisees came up in order to test Jesus and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Well, it's not like the warm, fuzzy devotional you did this morning. It's the difficult, raw issues of what happens in broken relationships. But I think it's fair enough at least to remind ourselves as we journey through Mark some of the realities of the brokenness of our relationships as well as the depth of God's grace in terms of those relationships. The first thing I want to do is just give you a quick picture of biblical marriage on how it's painted here, just so that we have a context and we know what we're working from, because Jesus isn't really that concerned about what the culture does or what the practices of the Jews were at the time. He's only concerned about going back and saying, here was the one who gave this in the first place. Here's his design. Here's how the architect structured this. And it always needs to be our point of reference. So the first thing he just tells us is that marriage is established by covenant. You'll notice in the text, and it may not be as visible there, but when he talks about marriage, he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So something happens between leaving and all of a sudden this lady becomes his wife. And then, of course, it talks about, and then they're supposed to become one flesh. I will suggest to you Malachi helps unpack that secret in terms of what happens by simply saying, and it's a bit judgmental in the text, but I'll read it anyway, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And so what develops marriage between a man and a woman becomes this issue of entering into a covenant, which is based on the vows they exchange in the context of marriage. That as we would know the traditional format, that I take you to be my lawful wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for richer and poorer, in weakness, in sickness and in health, and all the other pieces that go to it until death parts us between. The idea is important there is because it's a covenant that established marriages. In our day and age, the thing that I've heard constantly, well, if people love each other, why don't they just get married? They should be entitled to get married. Well, first of all, love is not the basis of marriage. Just because people love one another doesn't mean that's what makes marriage. That's not the nature of it. That's the motivation. That's the driving force that would have them step into marriage, but love doesn't make marriage. It's the fuel that should operate within marriage, but it's the covenant, the vows that people make. And so it's a covenant relationship that God is a witness to, and he's going to hold them, as it were, responsible for the covenant that they're making with one another. So it is established by covenant. The second principle that comes out of this biblical marriage is that marriage covenant gives both permission and privilege to become one flesh. And if you're not very familiar with biblical language, one flesh means sexual intimacy. When it tells us a couple of things that are important, first of all, that God is the architect of life and marriage, has deemed that sexual intimacy belongs in the context of marriage, period. That's not our culture. That's not our world that we live in, and there's no reason to expect that they would even have a sense of that. But God has designed that sexual intimacy belongs in the context of marriage, period. In fact, we won't take the time today, but if you go back in the Old Testament, every other kind of sexual activity, from one extreme to the other, is always condemned, and condemned as not being what God desires, but punishable by death, with few exceptions. Because it so violated the principle or the guidelines of what God was doing. And so we get this element of the whole idea of marriage and this idea of sexual union within the context of it is part of this covenant relationship. If I ask you what's the purpose of becoming one flesh, you would get typical answers from pastors and preachers and counseling books, which would include these things. One is procreation. That's the nature of why God has designed it the way it is. Well, no one would argue that. It's for unity and bonding between the couple. The third one would be mutual pleasure and enjoyment, because God wants us to enjoy the marriage relationship. It's not a misery, it's not a duty. Even though back in Old Testament times, you know, girls that were young teenagers were often betrothed to men that were older than them, and it was arranged by their dad. They didn't have much say in it. So the idea that I gotta love and be attracted to my spouse wasn't even part of the discussion. Go figure that one out. We pull that one off today and you'd have a lot of miserable people and a lot of divorces. But the other one is, it's a protection against temptation. Obviously, the inclinations of the flesh want us to explore our needs and fulfill them whether we're married or not. And so that becomes part of the process. And then one, it's an expression of love and affection. But the one that's never talked about that'll come up here that I want to suggest to you in thinking about becoming one flesh is that that become, from God's perspective, a sign and a seal of the covenant they make to step into marriage. That the sexual union, the becoming one flesh, becomes a sign and a seal, primarily for the couple, that of the covenant that they have made to step into this marriage relationship. Yeah, it will do all these other things, but it is profoundly a sense of sealing that bond, that covenant bond, in terms of becoming one and one flesh. The third principle that I want to mention is that the marriage covenant is permanent, lifelong, monogamous relationship. Jesus makes it pretty clear that what God brings together, let no man, or obviously that's a contextual element, no person separate. And Jesus is actually going to make that point in a minute when we walk through the text. But biblical marriage is intended to be a permanent, lifelong, monogamous relationship that doesn't bring other people into the equation. Now, of course, in our culture, we have everything from swinger bars to open marriages to everything else. All I can tell you is that's not God's design. Even in the Old Testament, we have all kinds of scenarios that might confuse us because there was provisions and all those kinds of things made. But Jesus takes us back to the original design and saying, this is what this is to be. This is a permanent, monogamous relationship that is to last for the rest of life. Now, of course, it doesn't always work that way. We've got lots of individuals in life that we know, probably family members, maybe yourself, and others who have ended this supposed lifelong relationship in divorce. What Jesus says in the context of this is that Moses wrote you this command because of the hardness of your heart. Jesus isn't trying to get down to the specific nuances of why somebody divorces another one. He's simply saying that at the heartbeat of everything in terms of divorce is because of the hardness of your heart. And that would be true not only in terms of managing it, but also for those that are in it. Now you might say, well, I don't know if that's true. I mean, I know people have gone through things and it's not that they hardened their heart, the other person did. But the general principle in this is simply this. Whether you're a victim in the relationship or the perpetrator, whether divorce ends up because of selfishness or survival, the reason it happens is because whether you've been beat up and demeaned and devalued and taken advantage of or abused or whatever, to some extent your heart gets hard that this is going to work. My affections for the spouse disappear. My hope that there's any sense of healing and reconciliation disappear. It's because our hearts become calloused and hardened because of what our spouse might be doing to us. But even on the other end, you get people that end up being very abusive and selfish in extreme ways, and they have demands and expectations, and they have arguments and conflicts. Their process is their heart's hardened. They might blame it on their parents or something that they grew up with, but because their heart ends up being hardened, not only towards God, but other people, this becomes the resulting behavior in the context of living in the same space. The idea of hardness of heart means an unyielding frame of mind, hardness, coldness, obstinacy, or stubbornness. And it's hard because you'll run into people that get divorced and the attitude there is I've tried everything and nothing works. And so their heart becomes hard because I've tried everything and nothing's working. I've given up hope. There's just no chance this is going to work because it won't work. The other attitude is I can't do anything because the problem's my spouse. And you'll run into situations where, in many ways, it's true. I understand that there's all kinds of layers and nuances of how these things flesh out, but we're dealing with sort of the high-level picture here. But what happens is when people get wounded, when their heart gets hard, they lose hope that anything's going to work, that there's any healing, there's any hope of reconciliation, and so the inevitable consequence ends up being divorce. The second element that Jesus says is divorce is the result of damaged relationship, and divorce damages relationships. Now, we'll see that as he nuances one aspect of it. But, and I know some people are going to come to me afterwards and go like, this was so abusive that this just brought some peace. I had to get out of this person's space, and I get that. But the idea is that divorce is kind of the last straw in a really difficult journey. It's not the first straw. It's usually the end result of years and years of years of selfishness and greed and manipulation and abuse and all kinds of stuff, regardless of the tone of it or the degree of it. And so it becomes sort of the last straw because we can't take it any longer. John Bunyan said this, "The heart is naturally hard, and it is God alone who can soften it. Beware of a hard heart, for it will resist the work of the Spirit, reject the calls of the gospel, and eventually lead to eternal ruin." Now, you and I both know you don't have to be married for that reality to kick in. The ultimate reality, whether it's dysfunction in our families, whether it's a conflict between me and my so-called best friends, whether it's conflict at work with other people, the inevitable danger for all of us is developing a hard heart because we live in a toxic world and we live with suspicious minds and skeptical minds that people are genuine, they're honest, and trustworthy. And so right from the beginning, even as Christians, we've got to guard our heart about hard-heartedness because it's the world we live in. And left to ourselves, outside of the empowering, indwelling, intimate presence of the Spirit of God and the living Christ, I assume every one of us will develop a hard heart. And whether you would debate that or not, the problem is certainly in terms of divorce is that people go through a process where they're just tired of dealing with all the chaos and the pain and the suffering that goes on constantly. Barb and I have friends, 30 years marriage, going through divorce right now. It sometimes seems inconceivable. It took you 30 years to figure out that you're not, this isn't going to work. Now, of course, the problem in this particular situation or in lots of situations that we've dealt with is the husband feels like he can have access to a lot of other ladies and have affairs, and she just has to live with it. I have dealt with friends that I've grew up with college, in Bible college, and are now divorced. But divorce always has extended victims. It doesn't matter if you have kids, there's no way it can't affect them. I mean, I don't know if you want to volunteer the information, but if you've ever gone through that, I can guarantee it affects kids. But it also affects your family. Whatever family was is no more. Because when mom and dad like disappear, now everybody has to timeshare. They're not sure they want to be in the same space. They don't know how to spend holidays. There's all kinds of stuff, to mention other things that are going on. In our world, here are the top five reasons given for divorce. One is irreconcilable differences. The most common ground in no-fault divorce states, approximately 40 to 60% of divorces cite irreconcilable differences. Now, irreconcilable differences is basically a no-fault divorce is a spouse does not need to prove the other spouse did something wrong to cause the divorce. And the reason why it's picked most of the time is to keep divorce proceedings from becoming intensely hostile and conflicted. It's just easier. Let's just say there's irreconcilable differences, we're done. They might hate each other, but that's what they're just going to file, so they're not fighting all the time over who gets what. The next one is adultery. Accounts around 10 to 25% of divorces is the cause of adultery. There's cruelty or domestic violence is generally around 10 to 15%. Desertion accounts for approximately 5 to 10% of divorces. And then separation uses about 20 to 30% of divorces, especially in jurisdictions required a period of separation before a divorce can happen. Now, there's three others, but they're less than 5%, being in prison, cruelty, other things like that. This couple that I went to Bible college with looked like sort of the star couple. He was an athlete, he was a music person and sang, she was this cute little redhead that ran around and was bubbly and enthusiastic and everything else, and they just, over the 4 years we were there, just connected. They ended up getting married. I actually stood up for him as his best man. But the one thing about him that was interesting is that, and I'll just describe it this way, he was a raging perfectionist, and he was a workaholic. He happened to be, and this is not on anybody, it's just he happened to be a tax accountant. So he would work, especially tax season, of course they work endless hours anyway, but he'd do it all year round. The problem was that when he came home, he expected perfection at home. So she had to have the house looking like a model show home, and even though they had kids, they couldn't have messes or anything. And he was so busy doing his thing, she felt completely neglected, so she ended up having an affair at one point. So when the stats tell us that adultery, and Jesus is going to speak to this in a minute, sometimes there's some other underlying things that drove a person to adultery that may not have been the actual cause of what was going on. But in all of this, we discover that when Jesus talks about this particular issue, he's talking about divorce and the assumption of remarriage results in adultery. Now, this is probably the part that gets the most angst for most Christians, because the issue here is that clearly a certificate of divorce does not dissolve the marriage covenant as far as God is concerned. So when a person divorces, and we'll deal with the exception in a minute, if they divorce for irreconcilable reasons, or they divorce for a lot of other reasons other than adultery, if they divorce and then the assumption is they get remarried, they end up committing adultery. And so that the problem creates a dilemma that they've now moved into a state where they're now married again in another situation, but they are now committed adultery against the original marriage because, as much as people might say, I don't need any legal document to tell me that I'm married, people like thrive to get the document to tell me I'm no longer married. They desperately want that document. But in all of this, it tells us that as far as God is concerned, divorce for any reason doesn't give permission for an individual to remarry, or they end up, and I think it's because becoming one flesh becomes the sign and seal of the covenant relationship that they entered into in the first place. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is going to come back in Matthew and other texts and says, there's an exception here. And this is the only exception Jesus ever gave. The exception was simply this, that if a person divorces, and this is in Matthew 5 is one of them, if a person divorces and remarries, except for the case of adultery or immorality, then they commit adultery. So the idea would be there is an exception. Now, I know some commentators will say, well, any sexual immorality outside of marriage was punishable by death in the Old Testament, so that doesn't count. There is no room for divorce and remarriage. When I look at the Old Testament, I look at it as being under law. So when someone goes to court and they get condemned or judged guilty of the charges, what is the first thing everybody wants to know? What are they going to get? And there's always the maximum. They could get 20 years for what they did. But it's up to the judge to decide whether they're going to mitigate that and give a lesser sentence. And I believe that's kind of what happened in the Old Testament, because they would have probably killed off a lot of people, although their culture is not the same as ours. But, for example, when Mary and Joseph were betrothed and getting married, what happened? All of a sudden, she went to visit her cousin, came back, and she was discovered to be pregnant. Now, technically, one could make the argument that the judgment for her would have been death, to be stoned. That was the same argument that the Pharisees and scribes made in John chapter 8 when they caught the woman in adultery. Jesus said, well, okay, whichever one of you has never sinned, throw the first stone. But Joseph, being a person who's righteous, which probably means he wants to do the right thing according to the law, was going to divorce her secretly to not put her to open shame. So there seemed to be at least one provision or example of a provision that didn't carry out the maximum sentence but made a provision for this certificate of divorce, which will get really complicated if we got into that this morning. The exceptions that I tend to see in the scripture are these. The death of a spouse dissolves the marriage covenant, Romans chapter 7. And even there, he says, if someone divorces and remarries somebody else, they commit adultery. Unless if their husband has died or their spouse has died, that frees them from the marriage covenant. This one's a little trickier. If an unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage, the believer is no longer under the bondage of marriage. And that comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, that doesn't mean, let me clarify it, that doesn't mean a believer goes and marries an unbeliever, and then when they get into it, the unbeliever goes, yeah, I don't like all this religious junk, I'm done. Because to marry somebody who is not in the Lord violates the first priority of what God told us to do, is marry someone of like faith. To marry somebody who isn't of the faith, and then I don't think this applies. It would be more like my parents. When they both got married, they were unbelievers. My mom came to Christ after they were married, and so she started developing a whole set of values and worldview that were different than my dad, even though he was a moralist. Now, he never had any inclination he was going to leave, but if my dad said, I don't like all this religious junk, I'm out of here, it would seem like that exception would say the believing spouse that's been abandoned may not be held under the bondage of the marriage covenant anymore. That's a whole other discussion. The part that I think we often struggle with is that when two people separate for irreconcilable differences, what usually happens in Christian cultures is they keep an eye on one another to see who gets remarried first, and then we go, okay, there's the adultery, now I'm free to do it because they were unfaithful. I don't think that's the way it works either. The basic statement says if there's actually immorality that takes place and that becomes the cause for why someone wants to divorce, then it's fine. But just waiting for that to be sort of the collateral result of irreconcilable differences, I don't think counts. It's not what the text is telling us. Of course, the other option is that if you get divorced, remaining single is probably best option to make sure you don't commit adultery. I had a worship director back in Portland her and her husband ended up getting divorced. I think he filed for the divorce. And as far as I know, she's remained single the last 25, 30 years because she felt that it was wrong to step back into a marriage relationship. In all of this, Jesus is trying to point out that here is God's ideal. Don't lose sight of it. This is what God called. Now, it's because we're broken human beings that doesn't give us the excuse to do things that aren't part of his ideal, but it may be where we end up as a result of the conflict and the brokenness of our relationships. And Jesus continues to advocate the God's design as always the foundation from which he speaks from. Now, let me just mention, I think that we need to realize the peril and the damage of divorce is extensive. There's social impact in terms of change of social networks, the stigma and the possible judgment that often comes with it from other people who have never been there, the impact on extended family. There's health concerns because the physical stress and chaos that's caused by all this develops often chronic conditions in people. There's spiritual concerns, of course, of committing adultery, which doesn't always get talked about very often. Because most divorces, a lot, people feel like they're doing it for survival reasons, not for selfishness reasons. And it becomes a difficult journey to navigate. If I was putting it in our language, Jesus makes one really important egalitarian statement. Because back in those times, the wives had very little leverage legally to get divorces. It was almost always the initiative of the man. When you go back into Deuteronomy 24, if a man is displeased with his wife, then he can give her a certificate of divorce. But Jesus turns it around and says, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So I guess he's trying to be fair to everybody, to be inclusive, to make sure everybody knows they have equal part in this. Because what happens in divorces? It's my spouse's fault. Now, I realize that opens a lot of worms. But the issue here, Jesus says, it doesn't matter whether the man takes the initiative or the woman takes the initiative to divorce and remarry or jump into those kind of relationships is problematic. So where does that leave us? Well, let me do sort of a preventative element here to start with. Usually the top And communication is almost 90% of the problem in broken relationships. There's all kinds of other things. It can be finances, there can be addiction issues and that kind of stuff, but the number one issue is usually a communication. There's lack of active listening. People stop listening to one another. They just start assuming the person's trying to manipulate them or do whatever. Criticism and blame become top of the charts in terms of how they interact with one another. Avoidance of difficult conversations. They just don't know how to get there because they know it's going to turn into a fight. Defensive communication, very much similar, and stonewalling and withdrawing. I know we have to have this conversation, but I don't feel safe having it with you, so they just don't have it at all, and it just continues to fester. Obviously, the opposite side of it is active listening and constructive feedback and encouraging dialogue and promoting empathy and seeking godly help. The problem when couples get to a point where they're thinking about divorce is that I've tried everything and nothing works. And we keep trying to do the same things in the same way, which usually, as you know, is the definition of insanity, and nothing gets dealt differently. And so But I want to say that I think God's design is worth fighting for. And so if you're in a situation where you're struggling in your relationship, for your sake and for what it means to be a follower of Christ and for a lot of other reasons, I encourage you, find somebody that can help. It's ludicrous because we try to keep fixing these things on our own and we just keep digging the hole deeper in terms of where we're going. And I think the wise people reach out to somebody they can trust that can give them godly advice. Now, I will throw this in, even though I know I'm over. Let me just tell you how interesting this gets. I've dealt with pastors all over the country here, and I had one pastor that was given a sabbatical. And part of the circumstances, I strongly encouraged him to get counseling. Over a couple of weeks, he said he checked counseling out, and he basically said, I don't know if any of this is a good fit. I even gave them the people that I like the most, and that's Rockhouse Center, and he didn't think they were a good fit. And I said, how come none of these are a good fit? Like, explain this to me. And as a pastor, his comment is, I tend to rely more and trust traditional psychological higher education counseling than biblical counseling. What? Now, what happens sometimes in biblical counseling is that people will come, and there's good and bad Christian counseling. But what I suspect is going on is there's someone saying, well, go and memorize more verses or pray more, and God will fix it. Which is almost won't work. Until a person is willing to look deep into their soul and the issues that are creating the toxic waste in their life and allow God's grace to eradicate those things and bring healing, I don't care how much you pray, it's not going to make any difference. And I suspect for him, that's the kind of Christian counseling he got, is pray more, read your Bible more, memorize more scriptures, claim promises, and God will just poof. Now, can God do that? Absolutely. But we live in a world where we treat God like a concierge. We want him to fix it rather than doing the hard work of communicating better. We want him to wave a magic wand rather than asking for forgiveness and changing my ways. We want him to sprinkle dust that magically makes us loving again rather than understanding that the heartbeat of love is willing to sacrifice what is most precious to oneself in order to respond to the deepest needs of another. My encouragement is repentance and allow the power of God's grace to deal with you first, because that's not the inclination and marriage is heading for divorce. God needs to fix them, not me. Reinvest in the relationship, and there's lots of things to say about it, but the problem is those are just words. Elizabeth Elliot, when it came to experiencing great suffering, even though the loss and the conflict was different, said, the deepest things that I have learned in my own life have come from the deepest sufferings. And what I want to say is that I think there's always hope after broken marriages. I think we have to navigate with God's wisdom, but even if that doesn't always come into play in terms of our decision, I think there's always hope, and the things that we need to learn can come from our deepest sufferings, as Elizabeth Elliot said. Rick Warren made this comment, your greatest ministry will most likely come out of your greatest hurt. As part of Hope Publishers and writing books, we are in a cohort of like 60 people. I think there's 5 guys and there's like 45 women. And most of them are speaking out of experiences that are tremendously painful. If someone is who committed suicide, another person who has grew up in abuse, both in their families and in the church, and they're writing to try to help other people that they can connect with them and know that there's someone else who's been in this journey before them. And one of the things that we have to learn to do is move alongside people who've gone through really difficult, painful, broken relationships and be in their journey so they rediscover God's grace and healing. C.S. Lewis made this statement, to love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And the community of faith ought to be a community willing to be vulnerable and take the risk to love, even if our past experiences have been painful. And it doesn't matter whether it's Mother's Day is the most painful time of life, or Father's Day is the most painful time, or Christmas, or anniversaries, or whatever. We have to learn to walk in the grace that God has extended to all of us, because we are all broken people. And there isn't one of us that has it put together. And learn how to help navigate people according to his grace to find the healing and redemptive pathway of God's Spirit so that they can discover new life again. And that's why we're here. So whatever your circumstances are, I encourage you to say, we want to not have this posture of condemnation, but to be in a posture that we're walking along broken people and helping them discover the healing presence of God's grace and his comfort and his mercy to bring healing and new life. Father, we ask that you would, and it sounds funny from an earthly perspective, but to provide an extra measure of your grace for those who have been deeply hurt, whether it's in marriage or whether it's in friendship or whether it's by their families. Father, that you will help us cling to Christ, to a holy God who, in spite of us being unclean and broken and damaged, clings to us because we're children of the living God and we are greatly loved. And in turn, that's the same grace and mercy and compassion and kindness that we need to extend to others who've been through extremely painful circumstances because of the actions of others. And whether it's selfishness or survival, I pray that we would be able to move alongside and extend the same grace you give to us to help discover you again. And for this we pray in Christ's name, amen.